Don't worry about it. Why worry? How about this? Don't worry, be happy. Or, see, we used to say, you're welcome, or no problem, but thanks to our Aussie friends, we now say, no worries, no worries. So these are just a few of the many, and there's many, many more of phrases that we use that contain the word worry in our modern existence. A few of the lighthearted ways we use that word in our modern vernacular. So in some sense, there's some truth to it, right? And they capture the simple practicality of not wasting our valuable mental energy worrying about things that we cannot control. We can't control them. So to worry from a strictly worldly viewpoint is amoral and benign as far as behavior is concerned. Not a big deal, right? But like so many other behaviors, they miss the true danger that is associated with this action called worrying. Danger, you ask. Danger. Well, our Lord takes this subject very seriously in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to turn there to this passage in Matthew chapter 6. Or swipe your tablets or your smartphones, I guess. Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to begin by reading in verse 25. It says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, before we examine this text, I just want to give us a little bit of background on the Sermon on the Mount briefly here. Sermon on the Mount, as a reminder, is chapter 5 through 7 of Matthew. So verse 5:1 marks the beginning where it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And we can see it completed in Matthew 7:28, where it says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. So all that text is one big sermon on the Mount. But if we view the Sermon on the Mount merely as just an elevated, amplified version of the law given, we miss the intent of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just the new and improved Mosaic law. It's written for our purposes as citizens of the kingdom, of the heavenly kingdom. And it must be emphasized that the imperatives of the Sermon on the Mount are in fact imperatives, commands for us living in the kingdom of God. And the standard that we are called for is very sobering. Listen to Matthew 5:8. You must therefore be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's a pretty tough standard to live up to, is it not? But one of the most incredible things, blessings, belongs to us as Christians, what we've been granted, and that is citizenship in the heavenly kingdom. Philippians 3:20 says, "But as our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And it must be emphasized that we are citizens now. Now we're citizens. Not just at some point in time in the future. We're citizens now. And so then, what are the implications of this? As citizens of a different country, we live under completely different principles and laws that are completely separate from the earthly kingdom. This is not burdensome, though. It is glorious. Herein is revealed the character and guidance for us citizens living in the heavenly kingdom. Right? But we cannot live the Sermon on the Mount by ourselves, can we? By our own strength. But the good news is we can do so by the grace of the gospel. Jesus died in order to enable us to live the Sermon on the Mount. In Titus 2:14 it says, "Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." It's His purpose for us. He will strengthen us. He will give us the grace to live out our citizenship here on earth. So now that we have reviewed the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, let's look at the power revealed in this smaller passage that we've talked about, that we've just read about. This Bible text concerning worry that we just read from is most likely very familiar to us, right? Very familiar to us. Worrying. First thing I think of. I love this passage. It has ministered to me personally so much over the years. Even as an early Christian, I found this passage to be so incredibly practical. Our Savior is practical. The things that He asks us to do are very practical, are they not? It's logical, practical, and simple. The idea of worry, isn't it? That's the wonderful thing about our Lord's commandments. They're not just some list of religious duties that He's handed to us. You must follow, and don't ask questions. Just do it. No. Our Lord gives us purpose in what we do, doesn't He? He's gracious enough to explain things, why you shouldn't do this, that or the other. I love this passage also because of the Lord's use of common sense. Yes, our Lord is the Lord of common sense, isn't He? He's given us common sense. Use your common sense is something that we all need to hear, to live the life of faith. Repetitively. And when we hear this passage, we read it and we say aloud, "Amen." Of course, it's silly to worry. It is a very wasteful activity. But we as Christians, are we taking it seriously? Can we say, we don't worry in our daily walks with Christ? By seriously, I mean, do we take it for the sin that it is? There's a word in here in this passage that I don't want you to miss. In verse 25, it's the word "therefore." What does the word, English grammarians, what does the word "therefore" mean? We know that it's a transitional word, that it summarizes and continues on, concludes from the previous passage. So the Sermon on the Mount, again, it's a collection of sayings and commands. And as you read through it, you see Jesus shift from one topic to another. But I think we err if we separate this passage from its previous passage. For all the good that chapter divisions do in the Bible, they can also be a distraction. They can also say, Jesus is done talking about treasures in heaven, so now He's going to move on to a different topic. I love chapter divisions. I think they're wonderful. We'd probably be lost without them. But we can be derailed, as it were, by saying, okay, He's done with this now. Now we're going to talk about this, instead of connecting the two, which is what we really need to do here. So when I first set out to exposit this passage, I wanted to talk about worry because it's such a practical topic. It ministered to me throughout the years. But this sermon is going to be more than just about worry because it's so interconnected with what precedes it. And as I read through it and through it, I kept coming back. This is all interconnected. So I'm approaching this passage in a somewhat different manner. And I'm going to attempt to shed some light on the previous context and show you how all this is interrelated. And what is said previously is perhaps one of the most popularly quoted texts of Scripture. Let's back up to verse 16 and read. Verse 16 says, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then the light in you is darkness. How great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And notice the next word is, therefore. So what we have here, as I see it, are the manifestations of one who is anxious about life. So what I'm trying to demonstrate here is the fact that worrying, which we're going to define more later, we'll dig deeper into later, and amassing the world's treasures are inseparable. They're connected. Worrying, laying up treasures. Let's define lay up. To lay up for yourselves comes from Greek, thesaurizo. It literally means to gather, store up, to hoard. And treasure from the same root word as the verb to lay up. So we could translate this as to store up or treasure up treasure for yourselves. And the principle here is quite simple and straightforward. Our Lord is simple, and He's using common sense over and over again in this passage to demonstrate His point. So taken in context, the word carries the idea of stockpiling or hoarding things for stockpiling's or hoarding's sake. So these treasures are not necessarily tangible goods. They don't have to be tangible goods. They can be anything that we idolize in this world, that we treasure above the treasures of heaven. So you see, we are anxious. We're not trusting God. So simply put, we're not trusting God when we're being anxious. So we then begin to trust in the earthly, our earthly treasures, our earthly loves, to satisfy our longings. And underlying these manifestations of worry, heaping up treasures, is our familiar enemy called covetousness. The way I'm seeing it is like this. It starts with covetousness, or not necessarily chronologically, but you have covetousness, you have worry, and then you have storing up treasures on earth. All those are interconnected. And I want to demonstrate that to you even more in a parallel passage in Luke chapter 12, if you would turn there. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Where Jesus is talking about the same thing, but He uses a different example. He's using the parable of the rich fool to make His point here about treasures in heaven. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But He said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And He said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And He told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and then I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And then listen to what follows. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on." So an interesting parallel from the synoptic, said in a different way, linking it to covetousness. So Jesus makes it very clear to us that earthen treasure is subject to corrosion and also food for moths. I experienced that with some clothing I had in my closet for many years that I thought was pretty special clothing, and noticed that moths had a feast on it. I was not happy about that, but very close to home here. So once again, the Lord is appealing to our common sense here, isn't He? That He has given all of us. As American Christians, I believe that we are very vulnerable to succumbing to the temptation to amass earthen treasures. More than the rest of the world. Very strong temptation and wealth, and turn to them for our satisfaction. Very, very great temptation. We're tempted by myriads of pleasantries, aren't we? Daily. There's so much thrown at us daily that distract us from our heavenward calling. We could list them on and on. Our minds are often consumed with consumerism, purchasing the next best, cooler, bigger, better thing than we had before. We have to have it. But I also marvel at just how fast things just end up on curbside that we purchase. We get excited about them. It's new. It's exciting. It's the best of technology. Before long, it's worn out. It's no good. And usually we don't realize just how much stuff we have until we move. Amen. I don't ever want to move again. Let's be honest. Americans have more material things than most people in the world. Now, is this to be interpreted as the Lord telling us we should not store up anything, save anything, can't buy anything? Or is He prohibiting us from enjoying the benefits of modern technology? That's not what He's saying here. Those things in and of themselves are not evil. We know that. No, in the larger context of Scripture, we are to be wise stewards of our resources, right? There's a place for planning, for emergency, for retirement. There's a place for all those things. But the key operative word here is heart. Heart. Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So the principle is quite clear here. Our Savior's practical. Amen? Where our treasure troves exist is indicative of where our hearts are. So it will tell us. It will read who we are when we see where our treasure troves are. And let's remember here the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking here to Christians, citizens of the kingdom of God, the heavenly kingdom. And we have dual citizenship, so to speak. Dual citizenship. But our citizenship is in the kingdom of Christ, our true citizenship, right? So if we are really citizens of a different, far more glorious kingdom, then the bulk of our treasures should be amassing there, right? Brothers, sisters, this is not, I want to emphasize, this is not a condemnation on those who are rich. It's not. Relatively speaking, everybody in this room is rich compared to the world. We're all rich. I'm rich. I know I am, relatively speaking, right? The point is that treasuring the earth's goods can and does raise a challenge to our faith. Listen to these sobering words from Paul in 1 Timothy. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs. So let's be mindful of the figurative language used here to describe the dangers of wealth. It is truly a danger that we need to be aware of. Are there rich people in the kingdom of God? Of course there is. And Paul does address them. He addresses them in 1 Timothy in the same chapter. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So it seems that Paul is almost quoting Matthew 6 there, doesn't it? Storing up treasure here comes from the same root verb that's in Matthew 6. And notice the similarity of language that Jesus used in Matthew 6 here. So the issue isn't wealth. It's God who enables us to get wealth. God does not view wealth as evil. In Deuteronomy 8, it says this, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore by your fathers, as it is to this day." It's God that enables us to get wealth. And God made men of the Bible like Abraham, David, Solomon, Job, very, very wealthy, right? So the issue is not wealth itself, but the insatiable desire for wealth, where contentment cannot be found. The Bible has so much to say about this. We certainly can't address it all here in this sitting here. But listen to the Proverbs from Solomon, very rich man, yes. "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. And when your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." That's what wealth does. For those of you familiar with a musical artist long ago, Keith Green, in his song, if you're familiar with Keith Green, he says his song, "How Can They Live Without Jesus?" He sings, "Throwing away the things that matter, we hold on to the things that don't." Very simple, but very true. And his songs are loaded with that stuff. We throw away the things that matter and we hold on to the things that don't matter. I want you to listen to a quote here from Arthur Pink that describes this very well. "What true satisfaction can there be in the possession of things which are subject to decay and loss of violence? One of the strongest proofs of human depravity and of the diseased state of minds is the extreme difficulty which most of us experience in the realizing of this fact in such a way that it really influences our actions." And listen to James on the same subject matter. "Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." Very interesting similarity of the language, isn't it? That when you compare it to Matthew chapter 6. So let us be admonished by these words as people that have substantial wealth, right? Relatively speaking. And so what does it mean to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven? That's the question. How do we lay up treasures in heaven? What are treasures in heaven? Stop and think for a moment. Who is our greatest treasure? What is our greatest treasure? When we became Christians, we didn't receive and obtain some worthless religion or some list of moral codes that we're supposed to follow. That's not what we received. We received a person. We receive Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, and came into a relationship with Him, didn't we? That's what we received. We receive the person who's the God of the universe. What does God say to Abraham in Genesis 15? Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. He says to Job, if you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. And the psalmist says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Our treasure is God, and as He is specifically revealed in Jesus Christ. Listen, and John says, for from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And in 1 John 5, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. And there's a number of other passages in Scripture that use the same word for treasure as is used here in Matthew. Listen to Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys it and buys that field. Colossians chapter 2, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Our treasure is the wisdom and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's our treasure, right? Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. So what's our treasure? The gospel in earthen vessels. That's the treasure, right? And what did our brother Moses consider as true and lasting treasure? He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. Let's continue on in our text in Matthew, verses 22 and 23, where it says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So you might ask, well, why is this statement put in the middle of this discourse on treasures and worry? I did ask that over and over again. It's a very intriguing passage that seems to be kind of thrown in here. But as we take a closer look at it, and it's been interpreted a number of different ways by different theologians. But if we take a closer look at it, we can see that it does fit in here. That it is connected to the previous context and the forward context. If you have a King James Bible. The King James Bible reads like this. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. So the Greek word haplos can mean clear, sound, or healthy, but it can also mean single. So the eye is likely, as I see it here, metaphorical for the heart, for the understanding. So if you have a single-minded vision, your heart will be focused on the treasures of the kingdom of God. If your heart is single-minded, A single eye is a good, it's a holy eye, it's sound in vision. It is an eye that has renewed understanding. It is illuminated by the Spirit of God. It is guided by God's truth. And being single in nature, its single objective is to please and glorify the Master. Single-minded. On the other hand, if your eye is evil, you will be blind and double-minded. And your affections will be drawn to the treasures of the world. One with an evil eye is, as James describes, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Double-minded man. So such a one has no ability to spiritually perceive and to discern and stumbles in the dark, as it were. And as we read on in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Again, all these sayings that are very familiar to us are all interconnected here in this context. They're all meant to convey a point. The underlying Greek word for master here is kurios. It's the same word used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. Our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ's teaching here is very simple and straightforward again, isn't it? We can so easily fall prey to the notion that we can serve two masters, can't we? I can do that. I can serve my objectives to achieve here on earth and to be totally enraptured with those, and I can also serve Jesus at the same time. We subtly think that we can do that. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we can do that. Yes, we believe we can serve God and pursue earth and treasures at the same time. James says in James chapter 4, verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. John Calvin says, where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. There's actually two Greek words here used for the word other, or not used here, but mainly used in the New Testament to define other. The one that's used here, eteros, means in the sense of another of an entirely different sort. So not just other, but entirely different, right? You love the one and hate the other of an entirely different sort. It could also be translated strange, other, in this context. So the lesson here is that no man can habitually simultaneously serve two masters that are completely hostile to one another. Right? The two are at odds with one another. You can't serve the two, whose interests are completely opposed to one another. Just as in marriage, to serve God, you cannot in a marriage, you can't have a divided heart. God help us if we have a divided heart in our marriages. So it is with our relationships with God, right? Our heart can't be divided. We're to give our whole selves, our whole everything, our whole person to God. And it's also important to it's important to emphasize here that God's not going to be shared with other idols. He will not be shared. God is not just our Father. He's also our Master. We need to realize that. He demands our wholehearted devotion, right? We see that very plainly in Scripture. In Matthew 22, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord with some of my heart? No. All thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. All. That's what God demands. That's what God wants from us, insists upon from us. So in keeping with the thought flow of this passage, to serve Him is to lay up treasures in heaven. to serve Him is to lay up treasures in heaven. So in verse 25, we find ourselves back to where we started. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? I just want to note a few main observations before we dig a little bit deeper here into anxiety, worry. What I first want you to notice here is that this is the commandment of Christ. Do not. Do not worry. It's the commandment of Christ. We err if we think these are just mere suggestions or recommendations by our Lord for higher Christian living. I recommend. No, He commands. This is the commandment of Christ. The Lord isn't saying here, it's silly to behave this way. He's commanding us not to worry. So if we can't just write this off as mere foolish and ignorant behavior, even though it is. Right? Do not be anxious is a thou shalt not for Christians living in the kingdom of Christ. Secondly, it's not addressed to non-believers. It's addressed to believers. This is addressed to believers who possess the Beatitudes, right, that are discussed at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. This is written to Christians, right? To violate this commandment, just like any other commandment, is to commit sin. Make no mistake about it. Thirdly, I want you to notice the triple repetition for emphasis here about this commandment to not worry. Look at verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. This means the Lord wants us to take this very seriously. Right? So what does the word anxious or to worry actually mean? Let's define being anxious or worrying. Anxiety is just a clinical term for worrying. So they're one and the same thing. We're anxious, we're worrying. It comes from a Greek word, merimnaho. It basically has the underlying meaning of to be anxious, to worry. It could also mean to care or to be concerned about. But in this context, it means to be overly obsessed or overly concerned. The Lord's not saying don't ever be concerned about anything. Be apathetic. It's not what the Lord is saying. He's saying don't fixate on things. Don't be over concerned about things. Here's what we can be said about anxiety, worry. Here's a list of things that can be said about it. And I assure you there's nothing good on this list. Okay. Simply stated, it is unbelief. It is our carnal way of dealing with uncertainty. It declares our mistrust in God's sovereignty. It challenges the care and goodness of our Creator. It is the doubt of our Father's love for us. As we observed earlier, cross-referencing the Luke Synoptic, it's rooted in covetousness. It is focused on self rather than God's glory. Now, since we're defining anxiety, I'm going to jump to the end of the text in verse 34, where Jesus concludes with a repetition of the commandment. He says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In other words, this is telling us why would we want to add to the list of troubles that each day already has by worrying? That's what it does. We worry, and now we've added another thing to the day's troubles. More trouble, which is worrying itself. Our foolish thinking goes like this. Yeah, Lord, I believe in the glorious truth of your sovereignty. I got this one, though, Lord. I'm going to help things move along and worry about them to their final outcome. Okay? I'm one of the worst offenders here. I'll be quite honest with you. This was challenging to prepare this message. Because I'm an offender here, and I know I am. I experienced a great deal of conviction as I prepared this message. Just recently, past couple weeks, I went through a series of job interviews with a local company that I was very interested in. Told some of my brothers here about it. And after I completed the interviews, I waited. I don't like waiting. Do any of you like waiting? We don't like uncertainty, do we? I began to grow quite impatient, quite anxious. So my thought process went like this. It really did. Because I am on MARTA doing some of this preparation, thinking about this. And in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, why haven't I heard back from these people? How dare them? Can't they just tell me? If I don't have the job, then why can't they just tell me? And I would ask, have you heard back? Why haven't I not heard back? Why not? Then anxiety starts. Worry. Then asking myself, Tom, you're being anxious, aren't you? And Tom says, yes, Tom, you're being anxious. And I repeated this exercise. And it became harder and harder as the week went on. A full week went by. Right? Another week went by with no news. It's been 2 weeks. I still have not heard back from them. And I stand here trying not to worry. It's getting easier now. But so a very practical life event for me to practice, even in preparation here. The point is that my worrying over the past 2 weeks and my worrying even right now isn't going to change anything. It's not going to help anything along. The Lord's got it under control. So I have to keep saying, the Lord's will be done. The Lord's will be done. That's what we have to say, right? The Lord's will is done. It's already done in heaven. But we try to worry it into existence or into conclusion. Let me ask you a practical question. Are you joyful when you worry? I don't see any hands out there. Are you really, does it make you happy to worry? I, for one, can testify it makes me miserable. One of the great evils of worrying is that it makes you absolutely miserable. And as such, it pulls us away from the service and worship of God, doesn't it? When we're anxious and we sit around and we focus on things. It's a complete waste of time and energy, isn't it? Complete waste of time and energy. Listen to this quote by Corrie ten Boom. Captures it, I think. Just nails it. Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. Let me repeat that. Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. So true. Sucks the life right out of it, right out of your day. You see, we have to live in the present. We have to take it a day at a time, right? Let's live today for what it is. And not waste the Lord's precious time by fretting about the numerous possible outcomes of what might happen. I'm a big offender. Certainly, now, you know, we got to be careful here. Let's just back up a little bit. Jesus is not telling us to be apathetic about everything and even, you know, about what might happen tomorrow. We need to plan wisely, right? Certainly, he wants us to care. Or to be concerned about such things as our spouses and our children's welfare. He doesn't say, don't even be concerned about your family. He's not saying that. We know that, right? Make no mistake about it. We're to provide for our own. In 1 Timothy, let's just be reminded of that. He says, but if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith. It's worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. What is forbidden here is the preoccupation or fixation on daily provision. And I also want you to notice here that what Jesus is commanding us not to worry about, what is it in the text here? Do not be anxious about what you will eat, nor about your body, or what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. They're basic survival needs, aren't they? He doesn't want us to worry about those things. Basic food, clothing. Right? And next, notice that the Lord is pointing to His creation to teach us about our faith. He's pointing to His creation. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. We need to gaze upon God's creation to learn some simple lessons about faith. Right? Look at God's creation. God, we are asked to remember here, is our Creator. But even more evident here is the fact that He's our sustainer. He doesn't just create us, poof, you're created. He sustains us. We are His children. It is His delight to provide for His children. And as such, He loves us deeply and values us much more than beasts that He has created. Much, much more. It's indescribable. And how much more reason not to worry, but to trust Him. Amen? So whether you like birds or not, pause for a moment, one morning, and look at the birds. Learn some life lessons by watching the creatures that God has created. Watch how God has provided for them. Look at the simple examples He's given us. You may not care for flowers, but stop and look at one and the immense, intricate beauty God has made. How much care He has given for flowers and birds and other beasts, and how far greater He cares for His children above these things, right? Let's learn some life lessons about God's by looking at God's creation. Americans, let's come back to American Christians, take worry to the next level, don't they? We worry about things that aren't necessities. I do. I see an interesting parallel ratio between the acquisition of greater wealth and the increase in worries. In our affluent culture, our worries are not so much eating and drinking. We don't have those problems so much in our culture. But we worry about other things. Job provision, health, house payments, house maintenance, financial issues. Oh boy, the next one, cars. I hate to disappoint some of you men out there, but I'll just be quite honest, I hate cars. They're good for one purpose. They get you from point A to point B. And I wish my kids would stop turning 16 because my car worries get multiplied. And that's what happened this week. The cars came down upon us. And I'm thankful for cars. But you see that we multiply our anxieties, don't we, with everything that we have because we own new things. We own so much. They all become distractions and all kind of other things, right? Let's take a look at verse 30. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Some translation says, for the Gentiles seek after these things. These are the things that Gentiles, pagans, are consumed with, is what he's saying. That ought to convict us greatly. This is what pagans do. They sit around from day to day and they worry about the next day, that what they're going to gain in the next day. Am I going to be able to have this? That's what pagans do. We are called not to behave like pagans. The problem isn't here. So we see here again that this really is a belief and trust issue, isn't it? It's a belief, faith, trust issue. And the problem is not that we have no faith, but we oftentimes merely have saving faith only. Too little of or lack of faith leads to anxiety, right? It is a faith that stops at believing that Jesus has saved us from our sins and hell. And that's where it stops. But true faith extends into all life's issues. All life's issues, right? Little faith does not lay hold of God's promises, but true faith embraces God's promises. We need to do that as Christians. Little faith is also a failure to think. Faith is not some mystical episode that overtakes us. As our Lord demonstrated here, it is thought, it is consideration, it is reflection. That's what faith is, right? You see, as one man said, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't believe Him. Did you get that? We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't believe Him to provide for us. We don't believe Him. Now notice what He says in verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Are we going to join the pagans and behave like fatalists who believe that things just happen randomly, accidentally, without purpose? Surely we would say no. No, no, no. But we often find ourselves living like that, don't we? Our Reformed doctrine does not always line up with our practice, does it? Let's conclude with a few questions and considerations here. Let's ask ourselves some questions. Where do we invest most of our time? I think it really does boil down to where we see most of our time and energy being poured, focused. You see, the time investments we make now have eternal implications. And our time on earth is very, very, very short. Paul admonished the Ephesian church about the wise use of time. Listen to Ephesians 5. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Brother James describes our lives like a vapor. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Right? So the steam. So when you're boiling water, you see steam. You see it, and then it's gone. Our lives are like that. Right? In the spectrum of eternity, that's really what our lives are. In the spectrum of eternity, our earthly existences are just like that. Each day I have to re-slap my forehead, so to speak, and say, oh yeah, my job here isn't to build my kingdom here. I need to be doing the work of the kingdom. This is not my eternal home. This is not my eternal home. Constant reminders, right? Because we can become so engaged in living our earthly lives here and becoming so very focused on that. I should look at back in Matthew. Look in Matthew chapter 6. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 5, backing up a little bit. Some powerful words that have always ministered to me. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown into Sorry, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I just think those are such incredible words and such a powerful calling that we have to be salt and light. So think of the implications of what Jesus is saying when he uses these metaphors. As kingdom citizens, we are to be light bearers and have a preserving effect upon the world. That's what we're to do. We know that the only hope for the world is Christ, right? And for this reason, that's why Paul says that we are his ambassadors. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So God's glory in souls, won for the kingdom, is incorruptible treasure that we need to seek. Is this your treasure? Is this my treasure? If not, it means our treasures are elsewhere. So another question we need to constantly ask ourselves is this: where is the focus of my treasure gathering? As saints, our task is to build Christ's kingdom now. Our task is not to build the kingdom of Tom or the kingdom of whoever, fill in the blank. That's not our task. The kingdom of God is our task. Paul reminds us of our calling. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Indeed, Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So we need to ask, do we really count all things loss because of the great riches of knowing Jesus Christ? Do we? Let us heed the command to examine ourselves, that we are indeed in the faith. We're admonished to do that. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? We're called to test ourselves, examine ourselves. Paul admonishes us this way: for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Another question: what's dearest to your heart? Can we say with the psalmist these things? Psalm 17, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, and when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Or whom have I have in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Therefore, Psalm 119, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Why would we be so evil as to place our hope and trust in things that are perishable? Why do we do that? Let me ask you, what will matter in the end for you? That we dined on the finest foods, wore the finest and latest fads for clothing, drank the finest wines, and on we could go. Or that we feasted daily upon the Lamb, the bread of life, for sustenance of our souls. The end of this passage, it says, verse 35, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness is laying up treasures in heaven. Seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And this is very evident as we again come back to that passage in Luke chapter 12, where it says, listen to these beautiful words, instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's be encouraged by these words of both Paul and Peter as we close here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And finally, along the same lines of what we've been talking about, familiar passage to us, Philippians chapter 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word that is so powerful, so practical, so logical. And yet we find ourselves fighting this day by day. And we know that we cannot do this on our own strength. We need to be renewed and refreshed in the gospel of Christ on a daily basis. We need Your grace. We need Your grace not only to be saved from our sins and to believe in You. We need Your grace to be sanctified, to trust You for daily provision for our souls, even for our physical bodies. Lord, please grant us that grace and protect us from the so many pleasantries the world has to offer to us that would distract us from serving You and worshiping You. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.